scripture reading this morning will come from John chapter 8 and verse 24. The Gospel of John chapter 8 and verse 24. I'll be reading the New King James Version. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins.
Thank you, Brother Greg, for that short but powerful reading from the Word of God, a very strong sentiment, statement made by Jesus Christ during His personal ministry on earth. You know, if you ever want to liven up a conversation, just mention the word sin. You know, it seems to just have that power to just kill any kind of communication that there could be. It's not a pleasant subject. It's a Bible subject, though. And I think probably preachers are expected to preach on that subject every once in a while, but it's not pleasant. Some people will get angry when you mention sin. Others will jokingly sneer about sin. Some will suggest that the idea of sin is some kind of arrogant imposing of someone of their religion, something fabricated by a priestly sort of people to keep the masses, keep people in line. Others will sound off that simply sin is an arrogant type of tag just placed on cultural and psychological abnormalities that plague every society that exists on this earth. Few will really have a sensible and biblical view of the important theme of sin. Sin in the lives of people and how it affects their relationship with their Creator has been the story of mankind from the beginning of mankind. So, in the lesson this morning, based on the Lord's brief statement, but all important, if you die in your sins, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins, Jesus said. Let's take a realistic look at sin in our few minutes that we have together this morning. The reality of sin, it's a real thing. The reality of it is apparent on every hand. If we know anything about anything that has to do with people, society, culture, people around us, we know that there are people who choose to do good things and people who choose to do evil things. There are people who make good choices in life, people who make bad choices in life. All men of every culture throughout history have acknowledged that there is some behavior that people do that's wrong. For example, a long time ago, the Roman philosopher Seneca said this: we have all sinned, some more, some less. The Roman poet Ovid wrote, we all strive for what is forbidden. Goethe, a German poet and philosopher, confessed, I see no fault in others which I myself might not have committed. People throughout all generations have recognized that there are some wrong things that people do that we ourselves may very well be guilty of. It's just kind of a realization that you come to when you reach some level of maturity as you grow up in this life. The conscience of man tells him that there is something that is right and something that is wrong. You remember the lesson that we had recently about the conscience. It, of course, does not define what is right or what is wrong, but it certainly points out that there is the existence of something that is right and something that is wrong. And when you do the right, there's something inside of you that says, good job, you did what was right. And when you do something that is wrong, there's something inside of you that kind of goads at you a little bit and says, you did something wrong you shouldn't have done, and you feel uneasy and uncomfortable about that. Romans 2:14-15, when the Gentiles who do the things of the law, but instinctively they do it. They don't have the law. Their conscience bears witness with their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. A passage that we looked at in our study of the conscience. In a study of on crime and personality, there was a psychologist by the name of H.J. Eisenach who noted that criminal activity is restricted to a relatively small segment of society. He points out that most people lead law-abiding lives. They're law-abiding citizens. They want to do what is right. He observed, for example, this, that the reason we do not steal under conditions when it is almost certain that we would never be caught must be that there's something in us which restrains us from doing so. This is far more powerful in controlling behavior than the rather abstract fear of the policeman and the magistrate. The scriptures, of course, are very explicit about the reality of sin and man's participation in sin and man's responsibility for sin in his own life. An Old Testament writer affirms, "There is no man that does not sin," in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 36. Paul, in the New Testament, is bold to say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God in Romans 3 and verse 23. And John wrote in 1 John that if we deny that we have sinned, we really make God a liar because he said we do. Sin is real then. The Bible depicts it as real. We understand that it's real even from our human experience. Well, where did sin come from? It's a very good question. Sin appears to be almost as ancient as creation itself. John wrote in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, "The one who practices sin," he practices sin in an unrestrained behavior, an unrestrained fashion is the idea. "The one who does this is of the devil. For the devil has sinned," and the idea is been habitually sinning, "from the beginning." When was the beginning? We can read about the beginning at the beginning of our Bible in Genesis 1 and verse 1. He sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil that has been sinning continuously from the beginning. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 44 that this devil, this adversary of man, was a murderer from the beginning, all the way back to the beginning of the history of man, beginning with man's creation and placement in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3 contains the record of man's original fall. Satan, working through the serpent, deceived the woman, and she in turn influenced the man to sin. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 3. That's where it all began. That's where the trouble for man began, by those choices made to do that which was wrong in the definition of God, to do that which was wrong over what was right. Since that time, all accountable people who have ever walked the face of the earth, with the exception of one, Jesus of Nazareth, became guilty of sin. By sinning themselves, falling under the horrible effects of sin. That's how sin originated. That's the reality of how it originated. What about the reality of what sin actually is? You know, it's helpful in a lot of situations to learn what something is by learning what it is not. Let's think first about what sin is not, before we define sin positively. Sin is not simply the violation of cultural standards The culture where we live says this is the way you ought to behave. And if you go against that, then it is sin. That's not the definition of sin that we obtain in the Scriptures. Jesus occasionally was a person who violated cultural standards of his day, was he not? Such that when he publicly conversed with a Samaritan woman, and the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, John was careful to write in his gospel, in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. But we're told in the Scriptures that Jesus never sinned in Hebrews 4 and verse 15. He was tempted in all things as we are, yet he was without sin. But he violated the cultural standards of his day. So that could not have been exactly what sin is. It's not simply a violation of cultural standards. Well, some tell us that sin is really sickness. Well, isn't it strikingly unusual, if this is your view of what sin is, that Jehovah God holds humanity accountable for its sins? But who is accountable if some sickness comes their way? Some sins are so revolting to people that they refer to them as a sickness. Someone who would never be tempted to murder anyone else has a very strong difficulty understanding in his mind how is it that one human being could take the life of another human being in cold blood. And because that sin is so revolting to them, they refer to it as a sickness. And they say, that person must be awful sick to do something like that. And the same is true with other sins that people refer to as sickness, such as rape or homosexuality or even drunkenness. There are a lot of people in our society that call drunkenness a sickness too. Frequently, sickness cannot be avoided, but sin can be avoided. So the two cannot be equal. Sin is not to be equated with sickness. Some have the idea that the sins that men commit are really inherited. There's something about the genetic makeup of a person that means that he's guilty of a certain sin that's been traditional in his family through genetics. Is that correct? When Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, the record clearly says the person whose sins will die, the son will not bear the punishment of the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. Paul even informed the saints at Ephesus, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in Ephesians 2 and verse 1. And he didn't suggest that their forebears and their ancestors were responsible for the reason that they were dead in their trespasses and sins in that passage. He said, you walked this way. You walked this way. He didn't say your parents walked this way and it just spilled over onto you. They chose to walk that way in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. So it's helpful for us to consider what something is by thinking about what it's not. That's a very helpful way for us to define something. But let's look at what sin is, biblically speaking. The Bible gives several dramatic definitions for sin that are simple, and we can understand what they are. Sin, for example, is described as law-breaking. Sin is a violation of divine law, God's law. 1 John 3 and verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So it has something to do with violation of law. The Greek word rendered sin in the original scriptures literally meant to miss the mark. Think of it as a person holding a bow, putting his arrow in his bow, and he's aiming at the target, and he lets that bow fly toward the target. But he misses. He misses the mark. That's the concept of what sin is. Missing the mark. To swerve aside from the revealed will of God is to sin. Sin is the very opposite of obedience and righteousness. One can either obey sin resulting in death, Romans 6, 16 through 18, or he can obey the law of God resulting in righteousness, Paul said in that passage. Sin is law-breaking. Now, when you think about that term sometimes, sin is breaking the law. Does a person actually break the law of God? If you think about it, sin is actually a person breaking himself over the law of God. You don't break the law of God. You don't tamper with the law of God and corrupt it or destroy it in any fashion. But what you can do is destroy yourself through a violation of what God said is right. Sin is law-breaking. Also in the Scriptures, sin is ignoring God. A refusal to consider what God has to say is sinful. Jeremiah spoke of those rebellious ones who had turned back to the iniquities of their ancestors, who refused to hear my words. In Jeremiah 11 and verse 10, this is what the prophet of God said. They have turned back to the iniquities of their ancestors who refused to hear my words. And they have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant which I made with their fathers. And again he says, Jeremiah in chapter 35 and verse 17, therefore thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing on Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I have pronounced against them because I spoke to them, but they did not listen. And I have called them, but they did not answer. In Acts 7 and verse 57, when Stephen was put to death for preaching what God said, they cried out with a loud voice, and they covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. They covered their ears. They didn't want to hear what God had said. That's sin to them. Ignoring what God says. That's a clear definition of missing the mark. Did you know that you could be guilty of sin by refusing to believe what God has said? By refusing to believe in Christ, you could be labeled by God as guilty of sin? You mean we don't really just have a choice in that? You mean we're supposed to believe? It's sinful to disbelieve the message of the Lord. For he has strengthened that message and supported that message with a vast array of credible evidences for us to be able to understand the truth of the matter if the truth is what we're looking for. Christ plainly said, he who has disbelieved shall be condemned in Mark 16 and verse 16. One of the functions of the Holy Spirit by means of divine truth, the sword of the Spirit that Paul wrote about in Ephesians 6 and verse 17, which is the Word of God, one of the functions of the Holy Spirit is to convict of sin those who do not believe the Lord Jesus Christ. John 16, verses 8 and 9, and he, when he comes, in reference to the Holy Spirit, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, is what Jesus said. So refusing to believe is sin. When we stand before God and we have refused to believe in His Son, and we have refused to believe what He said, He will say, guilty of sin. Also, presumption is sin. What is presumption? That's kind of a big word. It's a daring assumption that goes beyond what is right or what is proper. A daring assumption to go beyond it. Presumption is sin. Psalm 19 in verse 13, the psalmist said, "Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression." Acquitted of great transgression. Not to be presumptuous about things, not to daringly assert some position that goes beyond what is right and what is true. Not to do that is to be acquitted of great transgression, according to the psalmist. The Hebrew word rendered presumptuous really denotes a pride or an arrogance, something that's not appreciated by God in men. It suggests the activity of one who feels he can really operate independently of what God said, independently of divine counsel. I don't have to know what God said. I don't have to learn those things that God has taught in His Word. I'm smart enough to be able to know how to conduct myself in this life in a good way. I think there are probably some people who feel that way. When Jeroboam, the first king of northern Israel, overhauled the worship instructions that were given by God through Moses to his own specifications in 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning in verse 25 and following, he was guilty of this evil of presuming. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed or not to go beyond what is written, so that none of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." 2 John 9, "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son," John declared. Presumption is sin. Also, neglecting religious and moral duties. A neglect of one's religious and moral obligation before God is actually a sinful thing, and we should not do that. James said in James 4 and verse 17, "Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." If you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, James says, he warns, that's sin. God views that as sin. In one of his vivid illustrations, Luke 12 and verse 47, our Lord spoke of a certain servant who knew his master's will, and yet he did not get ready or act in accord with his will. That is, he neglected to do what he knew he ought to do. And what was his fate? At the time of his master's coming, Jesus said, he will receive many lashes. He'll be severely punished for that, the Lord said. Surely we must remember this. Man has not been given the option of defining sin for himself. Man wouldn't know anything about sin had God not revealed it. Man wouldn't know what sin is if God had not explained it and illustrated it and shown it and shown how it operates in the lives of human beings, all recorded for us in the pages of His book. Man can't define that for himself. God has given clear and definite picture of what sin is, that evil, in the Scriptures, and we must direct our lives accordingly. In thinking about the reality of sin, it would be difficult for us to leave this subject without thinking about the effects that sin has in the lives of people. It has left a horrible devastation in its wake ever since its introduction into planet Earth. Let us consider a few effects of its curse. What about the physical consequences of sin? Sin has debilitated mankind physically. Paul noted that by means of sin, death entered the world. Death entered the world. What caused people to die in the beginning, with the first man and woman? What caused people to die? Why didn't they live forever? Didn't they have access to a tree of life? Yes, they did. What caused them to die? The answer to that question is sin caused them to die. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 5 and verse 12. Sin brought, of course, all the attendant evils that go along with something as dramatic as death. Disease, physical ailments, weakness, death of every kind, spiritual and physical, sickness of every kind, spiritual and physical, weakness of every kind, spiritual and physical. Every funeral that you go to in this life is an exclamation point on the consequences of sin. That's how death came into the world. What about the psychological consequences of sin? Sin has extracted an enormous psychological price from the minds of men and women. Isaiah declared a long time ago that the wicked have no peace in Isaiah 57 and verse 21. And the wisest man who ever lived wrote in Proverbs 13 and verse 15, that the way of transgressors is hard. It's not easy. One writer has observed that every other hospital bed in this country is occupied by someone with a mental problem. And why do people have mental problems? Being in therapy seems to be something that is becoming more and more fashionable today. It's fashionable for people to get on the television and be interviewed by some news commentator and talk about they're in therapy for something or other. Why is that something to glory in? It seems to be fashionable in our society today. What is all of that traced to? Why do people have struggles within their own minds? Many who have analyzed those type of things, who know what the Bible teaches and appreciate the wisdom of God, trace most of people's mental anguishes and mental difficulties back to one thing. And surprisingly, that one thing is guilt. Guilt over what? Guilt because people realize, whether through their conscience or through their knowledge of what God has said, that they've done something wrong. And it eats away at them. And they don't know how to resolve it. They don't know how to fix it. What terrible depths of despair people will go through and get into because of sin and not dealing with it as God would have us to deal with it and make it right. What about the environmental effects of sin? Sin has really wrought a geophysical havoc on this earth. In Romans 8 and verse 20 and forward from that verse, Paul discusses the effects that sin has cursed upon creation generally. Creation itself, in Romans 8 and verse 21, is in slavery to corruption, he says. Whatever he means by that phrase. If you think about the great flood of Noah's day, That certainly was something that dramatic flood dramatically altered the characteristics and the features of this earth. That cataclysmic event may have resulted in many catastrophic conditions that happen on our earth today, like earthquakes, hurricanes, and those type of things plague the people on this earth. That may very well have been what Paul is talking about in Romans 8. What about cultural divisions that result because of sin? Sin has affected people culturally in this world. Whereas at one time in the ancient past, all of the human family spoke exactly the same language, you remember? As a result of man's ambitious rebellion, God confounded human language so that various nations no longer understood one another in Genesis 11 and verse 7. This lack of communication has doubtless contributed to numerous international conflicts which have brought much heartache and even warfare among the nations of people on this earth. Spiritual separation from God. Sin has made man a spiritual corpse. The wages of sin is death, Paul wrote in Romans 6 and verse 23. The term death denotes spiritual separation from God. This is exactly what the prophet Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah 59 and verse 2 when he said, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." By his transgression, man has clearly divorced himself from a close communion and fellowship with his Creator. A truly terrible price to pay. Eternal death is an effect of sin. Sin extracts this eternal cost as well. In the book of Revelation, John speaks of the second death, the final separation of God, in which in the symbolism of the book, is actually called in Revelation 20 and verse 14, the lake of fire, so that man could understand something of the concept of what that is like. Eternal punishment for the wicked is a clear and fearful Bible truth. Jesus said in Matthew 25 and verse 46, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." That's a bleak picture about the reality of the effects of sin, isn't it? Very bleak. But there's a remedy. Fortunately for every man who has ever existed and exists now, there is a remedy. God is the one who is absolutely holy and just and pure. Habakkuk 1 and verse 13, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor," the prophet said of God. Those attributes really demand that evil be decisively addressed. And yet Jehovah's love, 1 John 4 and verse 8, His mercy, in His love and in His mercy, He longed for man's redemption. Man to be cleansed from those wrongs in his life. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2 and verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us." There's our answer. There's where our remedy for sin is to be found. How, therefore, is this problem to be remedied? The answer is in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. In the death of the Lord Jesus, an innocent victim, and the love of the Father extended to man. His justice was satisfied. Jesus offered Himself, Isaiah said, as a guilt offering, so that the justice and the holiness of God would be satisfied over what man has done. Isaiah went on to say in Isaiah 53, 11 and 12, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge of the righteous one, my servant, that is Jesus Christ, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Verse 12 goes on to say that he poured out himself to death. He himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors, and God was happy with that. God was happy that there was one that could offer himself in a righteous way, whose offering and whose sacrifice would cover the guilt of sin in the lives of all men who would take advantage of that remedy. It only remains for sinful people to humbly accept the sacrifice that Christ has made through the grace of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 begins and says, "And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And we emphasize most of the time when we mention that passage, the now aspect of it. Today, now, today is the time. But read that in a different way. Read that with emphasis on salvation. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And you may see that in a different light. God has made available salvation. God has made available the remedy for all of man's problems and difficulties with the terrible, horrible thing that he carries around with him like a suitcase. Sin. God has made available a way to take that out of our lives. Someday the glad song of the faithful will be, having overcome sin, hallelujah. Amen. What about you today? Where are you in relation to sin? Do you have sin in your life that God has not forgiven you of? You need to have that removed. You need to do the things that God would have you do so that you can enjoy the blessing of salvation that He's made available for you. Get rid of the age-old problem of sin. Live for God. Obey His will. Believe in Jesus Christ with all of your heart. If you do, you'll do everything He says, willingly, lovingly. Can we help you with that today? If we can, please come and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.